Thank you, worship team, for leading us in songs of praise, reflecting on the great salvation that we've received in Christ. All these songs were very fitting and tied to the message this morning from the text of 2 Peter, verses 3 through 11, in which we are reminded of the great nature of the salvation that we've received. And it's my pleasure to open up the Word of God with you this morning. I pray this morning will be a time of encouragement because, Lord willing, we'll be talking about truths that you already know. And we'll be talking about the gospel that you know and cling to and hold dear in your lives. And I am simply aiming to stir you up by way of reminder this morning. As you can see from the bulletin, I titled this message, Remembering the Truth You Know, because it's important to remember the truth you know and to not become forgetful of the great salvation that you have received. And at times it is important and critical for us to return to the truths of the gospel that lay at the foundation of our salvation. As many of you know, I grew up in Russia as a missionary kid, where my parents worked with a people group who were unreached by the gospel. They had, to our knowledge, no churches planted among them. They were originally from the Middle East, primarily in areas such as Iraq, and they had moved up into Russia because they were trying to escape the genocidal type persecution that they faced from Muslims, because they are those who worship what they call Meleki Taus, or the greatest of the angels who rebelled against God. And this people will tell you that. That is who they worship. They're very open that they worship the devil. And so Muslims hate them because they view them as devil worshipers, because they are. But that fleeing from those areas gave us opportunity to minister the gospel to them. And it was a huge blessing to me growing up, because I got to experience what does it look like to start to reach into people with the gospel, those who have literally never heard any of it, those who have no background in God's word, no knowledge of who Jesus is. The only knowledge they would have had of the name Jesus would have come from Islamic contexts, in which they would deny who Jesus really is according to the scriptures. And so I got to watch my dad as he ministered to them with the foundations of the gospel, and seeing their eyes opened to the truth and seeing them come to know and cling to and love these basic truths of the gospel, the foundations of our faith that we cling to so closely. And yet, because they were so new to it, they were also very susceptible to those who would try and lead them astray, whether those who were present in Russia, where they were trying to reach them as well, or as these people gained a hunger for God's word, they would look up things online. What does this mean? What is this passage teaching? And of course, if you go online, as many of you know, there may be some valuable resources there, but there are also some very dangerous resources there. And they had no discernment. And they would come to my dad with all sorts of questions like, wait a second, the Bible teaches this? I didn't know that. This is awful. And dad would be like, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. You have to be careful with what you look up, because there are people out there who have twisted scripture. And that even confused them. They were like, why would people want to twist God's word? They didn't understand. But they didn't understand the nature of those who want to submit their own interpretation of scripture and make their own version of Christ the truth, and to promote a false gospel with a false hope. And so they were very susceptible because they didn't know the truth very well, and they needed greatly to be reminded of the gospel constantly so that they would build into their life discernment. And we may think that, oh, well, we're more advanced than that in our churches. Surely we know better. But reminders of the gospel, reminders of the basic truths of the gospel are not implying that we aren't remembering them, but rather they are trying to stir us up to protect us in our walk with God, in our life, and in our knowledge of God, in our doctrine. And that was Peter's aim with the letter of 2 Peter. That is what he was getting at. In verse 12, he says to them that his reminders that he is giving to them were not coming because he didn't believe that they knew them or that they were established in them, but rather he felt it was his obligation. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And so that is our aim this morning, because that was Peter's aim in his original context to his original readers. So go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And as you turn there, I'm going to give you a little bit of the background of 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written to remind believers of the true nature of salvation in order to guard them against false teachers. Chapters 2 and 3 primarily deal with these false teachers who Peter warns them about, that they would come and seek to enter into the church with a false gospel, one that denies Jesus as Lord and Master and that promotes a license to sin under the banner of grace. And they were trying to sneak into the church in order to lead them astray and propose this false gospel. And Peter wants to guard these believers by reminding them of the truth that they already knew. He wanted them to be on guard. And it was likely written to the same group of churches that 1 Peter was sent to, because he references in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter that he had written to them previously. And it was likely referring to the first letter that Peter sent in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, as we covered several months ago, you probably don't remember, but when I preached here last, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1. And in that message, we really looked at Peter, his goal of establishing them in their Christian identity. He wanted them to remain rooted in the Christian identity they had received in salvation because they were beset by outside pressures on them, calling them to come back into the lifestyle they had given up when they came to faith in Christ. The unbelievers that were around them were ridiculing them, mocking them, and putting social pressure on them because they were now different and distinct. And unbelievers didn't like that. And so Peter wanted to encourage the believers to, rather than go back into the lifestyle of the Gentiles that they had been saved from, they needed to press into the new life and the new community that they had in Christ. Well, 2 Peter looks at it from the inside. Where 1 Peter looks at the threats from without, 2 Peter looks at the threats from within, because the world is intent to enter into the church to cause division, to cause doubt, and to lead God's people astray. And so he is now supplying them with the reminders of the salvation they received to guard them against these false teachers who would seek entrance because they were under threat. And Peter was very concerned for them. Just as we today are likewise under threat. If we look at the church around us, there are threats everywhere where churches claiming to be solid, claiming to believe the Bible, to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, they may claim that on the outside. They may claim to cling to expository preaching even. But in their actions, they demonstrate a very different approach to the Word. One that doubts its sufficiency and views and values human wisdom as an answer. And so we need to remind ourselves of the truth in order to guard and protect our life and doctrine. And so in our text today, there are four reminders about the true nature of salvation to guard your life and doctrine. Four reminders about the true nature of salvation to guard your life and doctrine. because it is both your life and your doctrine that need to be protected. And that is what Peter was concerned with, because the false teachers who are seeking entrance were teaching a different type of life, one that was not godly, and they were teaching a different type of doctrine as they twisted the scriptures to suit their own interpretations. So we need to guard both instead. So we begin with the first reminder, which is to remember salvation's source. Remember salvation's source in verses 3 through 4. As Peter writes, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." In these two verses, Peter is reminding and calling believers to remember the power of their salvation and where that power comes from, as well as the promises of salvation and where those promises come from. Because he wants to make sure that these believers recognize that salvation's source is God and God alone. It is Christ who saves people. Not people's own efforts, not people's own attempts, not people's own interpretations of what grace means. No, Christ and him alone is the source of salvation. And he's keying off of in these two verses, the first two verses, as he opens his letters, and he makes very clear that he is writing to believers. He's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing or of the same type as Peter's own faith. They didn't receive a different type of faith. Rather, they received the same faith that the apostle Peter had. And that faith was obtained by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It was not obtained through works or efforts or human ingenuity. No, it was obtained by the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, him giving his righteousness to his people. This is the transforming effect of salvation, that God works in the hearts of believers by his grace. And so he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." It is only in that knowledge that God grants that his grace is to be received. So that is Peter's foundation as he's calling them to remember, from where do you get your salvation, and from where do you get the power to live a godly life? And the answer is not found inside you. Rather, it's found in what God has granted to you. As he says in verse 3, his divine power has granted. This word granted means to give. It means to be given something as a gift. So this means it didn't originate with us. No, Peter is saying it originated with God. It is something that he gives. And he gives it lavishly. And what does he give this divine power for? He has given us his divine power for all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us the power to live the life he calls us to live. When Christ grants salvation, he not only grants the instance of salvation in our lives, he also grants the effective change in our life that transforms us to now live in a different manner. In salvation, Christ is granting us new life unto eternity, and with that life that will now extend into eternity, it is also a new manner of life. We are no longer to live the same way, because he has granted us by his divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness. This word godliness means has the idea of being devout, living in a way that shows devotion towards God. That is what Christ's power has been granted to us, the ability to live that out, live a life of devotion now from when we, prior to our salvation, we could never be devoted to him because we didn't know him. We didn't know the power of his salvation. We didn't know the gospel. We didn't know our Savior. So we would never be devoted to him. In fact, we reject him before he changes our hearts within us. And then the second half of the verse reveals, how does he grant this power that pertains to all things concerning life and godliness? It's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God's power is granted through the knowledge of Christ. Christ grants his power to those who know him. This word knowledge has an addition to it, a prefix, that turns it from the normal word for knowledge to give the idea that it's the type of knowledge that can be relied upon. It's knowledge that you can hold fast to, knowledge that you have full confidence in. It's knowledge that you've come to know for certain is true. That's the knowledge that is being discussed here. It's through that knowledge of Christ, this certain knowledge of him, knowing Christ, knowing his character, knowing his love, knowing his teachings. It's through that knowledge. This is not a matter of someone's own interpretation. This is not someone's self-revealed or self-concocted version of Christ that you may see in the world around us, where we see religions such as Islam or Mormonism that present a totally different Jesus than the one to which we cling. Why is it a different version of Jesus? Because it's a Jesus that they have concocted. It's a Jesus that they have twisted from the words of Scripture into their own version of Jesus. That's not the knowledge that Peter is talking about here. He's talking about the knowledge of him, the certain knowledge of him that comes through the very word of God. It's why he's so intent later in chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21, where he writes, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is not subject to man's understanding. Rather, Scripture must be approached in a way that submits our understanding to how it presents itself. Because that's the only way we can gain a true knowledge of our Savior. Knowledge of Christ, knowing Christ, only comes from knowing his word. That's why it's so important and critical for us to learn how to approach and study and interpret the text rightly on its terms, not on ours. Because when that is lost, so too is the guard against false teaching and heresy. So too is the protection for our life and doctrine. Throughout church history, it's been made very clear that when God's people have God's word stripped away from them, where they are no longer able to read it or study it or understand it or interpret it, then all sorts of heresy comes in. And people are led astray in their life and in their doctrine because they don't know the word. So Peter here is saying the way through which Christ has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness is through the knowledge of Christ. It's by knowing him intimately and knowing that he is the one who called us. He is the one who initiated salvation by effectively calling us to himself, changing our hearts to pursue him. And what has he called us to? He called us to his own glory and excellence. Unlike what the false teachers of Peter's day were putting forward, which was that Christ was supplying his grace, but that didn't put any demands on your life after he's produced faith in your life and that his grace is a license to sin, by no means. Peter is confronting that idea here. Because he's showing that what Christ has called believers to is his own glory and excellence, his own character. The term excellence means the uprightness of character. It means an uncommon character worthy of praise, if you will. Something that is magnificently found in Jesus Christ, because he lived the perfect life. And so in getting to know him, you get to know his character, and it is that character that he calls believers to emulate. As Thomas Schreiner writes in his commentary on this section, he says, "When Christ calls people to himself, they perceive the beauty and loveliness of his moral character. His character becomes exceedingly attractive to them, and they trust God for their salvation." One of the central themes of Peter's letter emerges in this verse. Believers will be morally transformed, but the foundation for their transformation is God's grace. It is God's working in their life that calls them to his own glory and excellence. And we must remember that in that call, he's not withholding his power, but rather he is granting it lavishly upon us unto all things that pertain to life and godliness. And not only has he granted his power in salvation, he's also granted us his promises. Look at verse 4. It says, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." These words here connote the great value of God's promises. They are precious. They are of exceptional value. And then the word great, though, is translated over in the ESV as the very great promises, because that's how it reads well that way. But the Greek word there is actually using the superlative form of great. And so what that means is he's calling attention to these promises of God are not just good. They're not just okay. They're not just all right. They are the greatest. They are the greatest promises that he could give us. Why are they so great? Look at the second half of the verse. There are two reasons that Peter supplies here. He says, what is received through these precious and very great promises? He says, so that through them, through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. In his promises of salvation, God is granting to believers the opportunity to be participants, to be fellowshippers. That's what that word means, to be partakers. It means to be fellowshippers. The word is the same root word, or it's connected to the root word of fellowship. Believers are given fellowship into the divine nature. You get to have a participating relationship with the divine nature. The divine nature referencing the character and characteristics of God. Believers get to share in that. Not only now in the way that he has transformed us in our life, but we still have the flesh now, but more importantly, in the future, when he will remove all sin and perfect us and glorify us with Christ, where we will fellowship in a full way in the divine nature. That's the great promise set before us. And so no wonder he calls these the greatest promises of Christ, that he has granted these things to us, because he has granted to us to be partakers of the divine nature. And not only that, but also an escape. He says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And this word corruption is referring to the destructive depravity of the world, the destruction wrought by sin in the world. Typically, the word corruption here refers to that idea of dissolution or something being destroyed. And in this context, he's referring to the world's destruction that is imminent because of sinful desires that it has. The world will not last forever, because sinners will not last forever. There is a judgment coming that he gets into more in chapter 3. But here he's calling attention to the reality, the very great promise set before believers, which is that believers have escaped from that. They've been redeemed from that. They've been pulled out of that corruption that is in the world. And so these promises are exceedingly great. And so Peter is reminding believers again of salvation's source in its power and in its promises, and that they come from Christ. And that's really important as we get into our second reminder, which is to remember salvation's qualities. Remember salvation's qualities. Because verses 5 through 7 list the qualities of salvation that believers are expected to exhibit in their life. And it's important that we have the foundation of verses 3 and 4, because if you look at just verses 5 through 7, you may be tempted to wonder, my goodness, this is a list that is very hard for us to fulfill. Because it is. Because by our own human effort, they are in fact impossible to fulfill. We will never be able to achieve them if we're trying to achieve them by our strength alone. Which is why he fronts it with verse 3, which says, his divine power has granted us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And now in verses 5 and through 7, he is demonstrating and teaching, what does that mean? What exactly does Christ's power grant to us? What are all the things that pertain to life and godliness? And it's important to remember that these are produced and empowered in our lives by the working of Christ and his power in us, not our own effort. And so we read in verses 5 through 7, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter is calling for believers to live a diligent life. He says, make every effort, knowing these truths, knowing that God has granted to you his power, knowing that God has granted to you his promises, for this very reason, make every effort. There is diligence that believers are to have in their life to pursue the following qualities. And this word, make every effort, the word effort specifically refers to an earnest, diligent willingness. This is effort that is earnest, meaning it's something that they actually want to pursue. Believers actually want to pursue these qualities. Why? Because their hearts have been changed, because they've been called to the glory and excellence of Christ. They've been made partakers of the divine nature, and therefore, in that fundamental change, they now desire to pursue these things. These tasks, these qualities are not burdensome for the believer. Rather, they are a joy to pursue. They are earnestly pursued because God has changed the heart, and God has supplied his power to fulfill them. It's like us with our hobbies. In our hobbies, a lot of hobbies, if you really think about them, are work. Most of them require a lot of effort. My wife, since moving up to Alaska, has greatly enjoyed gardening and loves to garden. And that's a hobby that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to care for plants. It takes a lot of work to get the timing right with when to plant and when to water and when to what all you need, the nutrients you need for the plants to grow well, and trying to get them enough sunlight, and all these different things that are involved with gardening, as many of you who are gardeners likely know. Me, on the other hand, I'm not really that into gardening. I would view that as work. I would view that as burdensome. And yet I look at my wife and she loves it. She loves the work aspect of it. Why does she love the work aspect of it? Because she loves that work. She loves the results it produces. She loves the time out in nature. She loves to do it with her kids, to teach them where food comes from and all of these wonderful things. And so for her, it's a passion that she applies to her life diligently, and she makes diligent efforts to garden. Whereas me, the motivation to help her is because I love her. I don't love the gardening. I don't love the task, but I'm willing to go through the work because I love my wife. And that's the type of diligent effort that's being applied here. It's being given because there's been a change in life, because we love Christ, and because we love Christ, we love the character of Christ, and because we love the character of Christ, we want to be like Christ. We want to be obedient to him. It flows from a heart of love that wants to be conformed to his image, because that is God's call in our life. That is why God is working in our life and why God brings things into our life. It is for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son. And so, because of that, these efforts are ones that are made willingly, earnestly, desiring to produce them because of the salvation that we have received. And so our life and our doctrine will be marked by these things. And so let's look at these qualities. What is it that we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with? And he begins with virtue. And this word virtue is the same word in verse 3 that is translated excellence. It is the uprightness of character. Believers are expected to pursue reflecting the character of Christ in their life diligently, to show his excellencies in their life, because that's what happens when God produces salvation in you. And virtue with knowledge. This word for knowledge is the idea of what you've come to know and understand. It's the transforming knowledge of the gospel in God's word. Believers are expected to pursue growing in their knowledge and understanding of God's word that profoundly changes how they live. That is the means by which we receive his divine power, because God works through his word in our lives. And knowledge with self-control. Self-control is derived from the term kratos, which means power in the sense of holding or restraining something, controlling something. It's a word that denotes power, because it requires power to restrain our emotions, our impulses, or desires. But believers are called to live a life that is self-controlled, one that is not given over to outbursts and impulses and sinful desires. We're to restrain those things in our lives. And self-control with steadfastness, the word hupomone, which means to bear up under something. When you're experiencing the pressures of suffering or the pressures of persecution, what it means to persevere or to be steadfast in that is to bear up under it, not breaking under it, but bearing up under it through it. Believers are expected to pursue a life that does not break under the pressures of the world, but rather endures those tremendous pressures, even when the suffering is great. And steadfastness with godliness. The term godliness, again, means that idea of living a life of devotion towards God. It's living in light of his existence, living in light of the fear of God. Because you not only acknowledge that he exists, but now you act in a different way because you know God is God, and it is my duty to obey him and to be devoted to him because he's made me new. So believers are expected to pursue a life of piety and holy living that is showing devotion to the Lord, and godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection is one of the Greek words for love, that is phileo. And this word carries with it the idea of a love that is familial, a love that is fellowshipping, Believers are expected to pursue familial fellowship with other believers. There's to be a family nature to the body of Christ. My wife and I have been gone the last few weeks traveling, and while we were traveling, you know, the trip was great, but we missed being here. Why did we miss being here? Because we enjoy the familial fellowship that we have at this church, because that's the blessing of being part of the body of Christ. When we gather together, we are enjoying familial fellowship with one another, or we ought to be. And if we're not, and if we don't want to go to church, or we're not experiencing that you know, missing the fellowship with other believers, that's a concerning thing to realize about your life, because we should desire to be here and to fellowship with one another, because that's a mark, a quality of the salvation that we've received, because that's what we're going to enjoy in heaven. We're going to enjoy in heaven perfect familial fellowship with one another, where there's no more sin barriers between us, and that will be glorious indeed. And then brotherly affection with love. And this is another word for love, which is the word agape, which is the intimate love that is willing to sacrifice. It's a love that is reflecting the very love that God has shown to us. This is the love spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. And in this structure that Peter uses, it's a very compelling structure. It was using a Greek argument known as a sorites. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's what it's, something along those lines, where you would begin with a proposition where the subject of the first proposition would be connected to the predicate of the last proposition, which is just a fancy way of saying that the first start of this chain, which is faith, is being intentionally connected to the last word in this chain, which is love, agape. Because faith is the start of all these qualities, and love is the end of them. And all of these qualities are involved in the two. And so he is drawing the reader's attention to the importance of these qualities, marking their lives, because these are the qualities of salvation. And these qualities are both wondrous and, at the same time, they are a very high calling on our lives. This is a high standard that we are called to pursue these qualities with diligence. But again, we need not fear that high standard because of verse 3. Because in verse 3, we get the promise that Christ has provided by his divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness. He is the one who will empower us to fulfill these qualities. He's the one who is the source of these qualities in the first place. You'll notice that many of these qualities are very similar to the qualities listed in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, because these are what are produced in our lives if we have the Spirit indwelling us. He is the one who produces them in our life. As Thomas Schreiner writes of this section, he says, Peter did not fall prey to moralism or synergism. The call to godliness is rooted in and secured by God's grace. His gracious power supplies what he demands. His gracious power supplies what he demands. That's the glorious God that we serve. He is so generous to us that he supplies us not only his promises of salvation, but also his power to live out the life that he calls us to live. And so we've been reminded of salvation's source. We've been reminded of salvation's qualities. Now we get to our third reminder, which is to remember salvation's fruitfulness. Remember salvation's fruitfulness in verses 8 through 9. Peter writes in these verses, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." In these two verses, Peter is revealing why he is so intent on reminding these believers of the true nature of salvation and the nature of these qualities of salvation. And it's because these qualities speak to God's work in your life. It is these qualities that you need to be looking for to know that God has indeed worked in your life, because God has indeed supplied his power to you to produce fruitfulness in your life, where you actually do produce the fruits of the Spirit because you have the indwelling Spirit in you. And that's why he begins with, if these qualities are yours. If these qualities that he's just listed are yours, are they presenting themselves in you? This "are yours" phrase is really a participle phrase that gives the idea of, do these qualities present themselves in your life? Are these characteristic in your life? Are these qualities even there in your life? Because if they are, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful, because these are the fruits of salvation. They will make you fruitful in the Lord's hands as a follower of Christ. But not only are these qualities yours, he also calls attention to, are you really making every diligent effort to make them yours? And that's why he adds, are they yours and are they increasing? Which again is a word that has the idea of, are they becoming more and more and more and more in your life? Are they increasing unto abundance? Because if they are, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the knowledge, in the salvation knowledge that you've received, these qualities keep you from being ineffective or idle or lazy. Because if they are yours and increasing, it means that you are indeed making every effort to supplement your faith with these qualities. And they keep you from being unfruitful because they are by nature fruit of salvation. And so he is calling attention to the fruitfulness of your salvation that you have received from God, because God's work in your life cannot help but be fruitful. If he has genuinely converted your heart to him, to follow him, there will be evidence of it. That's why James is so strong on this in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. Because faith brings with it works. It's just a natural outflow of God's work in your life when he calls you to faith, when he opens your eyes to the truth. Now you can no longer remain in the life that you once lived. You must pursue the new life that he has given. It's like what we covered not too long ago in Ephesians 2. God has saved us by his grace for the good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. He's prepared us for good works. And so Peter is calling attention to that. But then in verse 9, he gets to, what about if these qualities are not presenting in your life? What now? Well, he talks about that. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities, so that word lack just is the negation of these qualities not being present. These qualities, when they are not presenting themselves in your life, when these qualities do not mark your life, when they are not characteristic of your life, that person is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The person who is not presenting these qualities, or doesn't put a value on these qualities, or is not making a diligent effort to these qualities, is demonstrating that he has become so nearsighted or short-sighted. That's really what that word is connoting in this idea, which is that you've become so short-sighted of the things in front of you, the things around you, or your own sin. You've taken your eyes off of the very great and precious promises of God. You've taken your eyes off the power that he has granted into your life through his salvation, and you've forgotten what you've been saved from. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed. You've become so short-sighted that it's like you're blind again. It's like you're spiritually blind again. You've slipped back into a life dominated by the flesh, returning to the bondage of the flesh that we've been freed from by Christ's power in salvation. It reminded me of the example that Pastor Jeff gave now many weeks ago, but it still sticks with my head, of the Roman execution method, where they would tie a corpse to somebody and let the decaying corpse slowly kill the other person. That's what this is. It's forgetting that we've been cleansed from that dead flesh and we're running back to it. We've forgotten that we've been cleansed from that deadness, cleansed from former sins. We've forgotten the greatness of God's salvation. That's why Peter's so intent to remind them, to stir them up by way of reminder, because he wants to make sure that you never forget what you've been saved from. Because if you forget what you've been saved from, you will slip back into that life. If you forget the magnificent salvation that you have received, you will no longer have anything protecting your life or your doctrine. You are leaving yourself open. As John MacArthur writes of this section, the believer who is not experiencing an increase in the virtues will forfeit assurance, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Such a believer's sin makes him unable to be confident that he was cleansed and rescued from his former life. He cannot be certain if he has truly been saved because he does not see an increase of virtue and usefulness in his life. That kind of spiritual forgetfulness leads to the repeating of old sins, and it robs such Christians of their assurance. Thomas Schreiner adds, in other words, they are not living as forgiven sinners. They are behaving like unconverted people. If members of the church are living immoral lives, they bear witness that forgiveness of sins means little to them. Because those who treasure being forgiven live in a way that pleases God. When you give yourself over to an immoral life, you're demonstrating that you cared little for the forgiveness you received, and you're forgetting the great cleansing that Christ has provided in his salvation. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? How do we guard ourselves from slipping into this life? How do we protect our life and our doctrine in our walk? And that brings us to our fourth reminder in verses 10 through 11, which is to remember salvation's assurance. Remember salvation's assurance. Peter writes, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing that if these qualities are yours, they make you effective and fruitful in your walk with the Lord, in your life and doctrine. In verse 10, Peter says, because of that, therefore, brothers, because of the great danger of forgetting, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. This is that same word found in verse 5 of making every effort. Be all the more diligent. Make every effort to do what? To confirm your calling and election. This word confirm means to validate. Validate your calling and election. Validate in your life that God has indeed called you, that God has indeed chosen you. How do you do that? How do you confirm your calling and election? I've heard that question many times from believers who are in the midst of doubting their own salvation. They say, well, how do I know I'm truly elect? How do I know? This is important for us to know because it gives us assurance in the promises of God. How do we know? Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Why is it so certain in Peter's mind that if you practice these qualities, that you will never fall? You will never fall away from God. You'll never forsake God. Why is Peter so confident in that? Because Peter knows none of these qualities can be produced by man's effort alone. They speak to God's working in the life of a believer. Because when humankind tries to emulate these qualities, they fail. It's what the Pharisees tried to do. It's what Islam tries to do. It's what Mormons try to do. They try and live their life in a way that exhibits these qualities, but it's never from the heart. And they fall and they fail because they're relying on their effort and their effort alone. Peter, on the other hand, because of verse 3, where he says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, if these qualities are being practiced in an ongoing manner, in a characteristic manner in your life, you can have confidence that your life is one that has been changed and transformed by God. Because these qualities would not be yours unless they were produced by the Holy Spirit's work in your life, because you've been transformed. And what is the result of confirming this calling and election? What do we have? What hope is set before us if we validate our faith? It says in verse 11, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Eternal life is what awaits. And you can be confident that eternal life will be richly granted to you because you see the evidence of God's working in your life. It doesn't mean that you earned his salvation. It doesn't mean that you merited his favor. Rather, you see in your life that God has granted his unmerited grace to produce in you new life that leads to eternity. It's why, as we sang in the song we had earlier, "No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven." We don't have any fate to fear because you can know that you're forgiven. You can have confidence. And in that assurance, you will protect your life and doctrine. As John MacArthur writes of this section, he says, "As long as Christians practice these things, increasingly pursue the moral virtues essential to holy living, they give evidence to themselves and enjoy assurance that God has granted them eternal life." Schreiner adds, "Believers who abound in these qualities described in verses 5 through 7 will never fall away from God. They are cultivating their relationship with him daily. Those seduced by false teachers reveal that the problem is a moral one. They have forsaken goodness, allowed their wills to be captivated by evil, and are now easy prey for deception." But for those who have these qualities, you're developing your relationship with God daily, and you can have confidence in that salvation that he has provided. These four reminders of the true nature of salvation: source, qualities, fruitfulness, and assurance, were the things that Peter wanted most desperately to convey to his readers as he approached his own death. He wanted them to be ready and able to stand firm. As he writes in verse 14, he says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort, the same diligent effort, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Friends, the reason we need reminders like this are because we need to be able to at any time recall these things, because that is what will protect us in our life and doctrine. That is what will protect us against false teaching. That is what will protect us in our walks with the Lord, in which we are seeking to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the fruits of the Spirit. But if you're here this morning and you're realizing as you read and hear these words of Scripture that you neither know nor practice these reminders of the true nature of salvation. And that these things are not present in your life. I urge you to come to know Christ as both your Savior and your Lord. Romans 10:9 says, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved." It is a promise of God to save those who cry out to him. And so if these concepts are foreign to you, if you've never heard this of this salvation offered by Christ and his very great promises, and you've never experienced the very great power of his salvation in your life, please consider these words today. Consider the good news that he has paid the price for your sins and offered you a way of escape from the sins that beset you and the punishment that is destined on this world. Trust that he will grant you his salvation by his divine power that will give you all things pertaining to life and godliness.